Father, thank you for the time of worship, Lord, that we're able to have together, and thank you for just bringing us together tonight and for blessing us with this facility that you've given to us and just everything that you've shown us along the way. Thank you for your continual forgiveness that you give to us, Lord. Thank you for the forgiveness that you showed David. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to come to you, Lord, when we need that forgiveness. But also I pray that you would help us to avoid sin whenever possible, Lord, and to realize that it always has consequences. And Lord, to just to look to your Son and see the price of sin. I just pray that you would move upon our hearts and that you bless the kids tonight in the children's church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Samuel 12. Just looking at one chapter again tonight because there's so much here. But really, last week we saw David's descent into sin. In chapter 11, we saw how David, first of all, wasn't where he was supposed to be, wasn't at war with the other, where kings go, and how he was just kind of hanging out, saw a woman, fell into adultery with her, and involved other people in sin, ended up trying to cover it up, killed her husband, other people died in the process, and then he married this woman, Bathsheba. And the 9 months have passed, and he's had, the baby has been born, and David really thought, hey, everything's okay, everything's all right, you know. Don't worry about it, Joab, don't worry about that guy's dead, you know, it happens in war. But I want you to remember, look back at the last verse of chapter 11, verse 27, it said, and when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. So remember, that was Bathsheba. David took her, who was Uriah's wife, and said, she's my wife now, and she has a baby. But the last part of that verse is so important. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Literally, the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And I talked about how, just in my own heart, in my own view, that it seems like a thunderstorm was gathering on the horizon, coming toward the house of David, caused by this sin. And so we're going to see David confronted with this sin now here in chapter 12. It says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Then. What does it mean by then here? Well, scholars believe as much as a year has passed. At least we know the 9 months for carrying the baby, and then perhaps a few more months. So as much as a year has passed since that adulterous night. A year has passed, and David still has not confessed his sin. It says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Notice it was the Lord who sent Nathan. You have to believe that there were some people who kind of had an idea what was going on. There were some people who were kind of thinking, this is kind of a weird situation. You know, here's this baby is born, and all these kind of, and so there must have been some whispers around. There must have been some kind of people wondering what happened in this whole situation. But remember, David is the king. David is the most powerful man in the nation. No one's going to come knocking up to his door and say, hey, David, that's not right what you did. And he said, well, you're going to be the next one to send out to battle. Let's see what happens to you. But I think that there's some information we can get here from this first verse. From the then, and the Lord sent Nathan. To help us when we have to confront someone in sin. Then we're going to see some good principles that Nathan uses of confronting someone in sin. First of all, when you're confronting someone in sin, there has to be the right timing. Notice it says then. There was a specific moment that the Lord said, this is the right time. There's many times when you can confront someone in sin, and they're just not able to receive it. If you're going to go and talk to someone who's they're struggling with their drinking habit, you don't go to the bar at 2 a.m. when they're all tanked up and talk to them about their drunkenness. It's not going to work. That's not the right time. Jesus says, don't throw what is holy to the dogs, or don't throw the pearls before swine. You have to have the right timing. Nathan's having the right timing. Also, another important thing is you must be sent by the Lord. Notice it says, then the Lord sent Nathan. A lot of us sometimes, we kind of get on our spiritual high horse, and we're like, oh, I'm going to confront so-and-so. And we get our, you know, we get the biggest Bible we can find, the big old huge family Bible. You know, we're going to throw it at him. We're going to knock him out with a thing. And we have to ask ourselves, am I the right person to confront someone with their sin? Can they receive from me? Am I the one to do this? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, first of all, you who are spiritual, you who are walking with the Lord, you are reading your scriptures and you're studying, and those people who are spiritual, they're having a right walk with the Lord, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Not going to him and say, hey, I'm the boss. I know the Bible. God spoke to me and all this nonsense. No, you have to go in a spirit of gentleness, lest you fall into a greater sin of pride. So there's a lot to it here. We do always want to restore a brother, but we need to do it in the right manner. And also Jesus gives us certain things, you know, to go one to another. And then if he doesn't receive, then to take other people with you. So there's a whole lot that goes into this. I think as Christians, we can be just go in there with a machete and start hacking people up and they never return to the church. Well, why not? I confronted them about their sin. Well, you didn't do it in a loving way. But on the flip side of that, if you're the one that is being confronted, know that being confronted is a good thing. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. The Lord shows you that he loves you by chastening you. In fact, Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And I believe in context, yes, it is. He spoke to the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. The church, he said, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Yet, if you would return, I love you. If you would return, if you turn around and come back, then hey, we'll be cool. And I'll be honest with you, for all the encouraging words people have given me over the years, they're good for a little while and then they kind of go away. But the times when my brothers in the faith have rebuked me, they've called me out in a loving way, those are the things I remember. And it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. When they tell you, man, this isn't right what you're doing, I remember that and I know that they love me. So by sending Nathan to David, God was revealing his great love for David. He wasn't taking David's life and kind of crumbling up and throwing it in the trash and said, I'm through with this dude. He loved David. So when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, when a fellow believer confronts us about some trespass, God is revealing his love for us. Same thing for children. My younger daughter, Emma, she's crazy. She's a lot more adventurous than my older one. And so they were in the bathtub the other night, and Emma was doing this thing where she's gotten bold and kind of like she's swimming around in the bathtub. And all of a sudden, she puts her legs up on the side of the bathtub and kind of like she's going to do some inverted push-ups. And I'm like, no, we're not going to do that. I put her back down in the water. Let's not do that. Okay, sorry, Daddy. You know, her little way of doing stuff. And if I didn't love her, I would say, yeah, knock yourself out. Literally, knock yourself out. You know, just do whatever you want to do. But because I love her, I said, no, we don't do that. That's going to hurt you. Same thing God does with us. He rebukes us. He chastens us. He sends other believers to say, hey, what's going on? Why haven't you been in church? What's happening to you? Because he loves us. So Nathan is going to do this in a very interesting way. As some people might say, oh, you never should beat around the bush. You know, just go right at it. But I found oftentimes God seems to beat around the bush with stuff. He kind of gets around in a certain way that we're not looking for. God gets around our defenses. And so Nathan is going to go to David with a parable, with a story, and he's going to get around David's defenses. Now, there's three characters that you need to know in this parable. First of all, there's the rich man. The rich man is David. The poor man is Uriah. And the ewe lamb, the female lamb, is Bathsheba. Those are the people that you need to know. So starting off here, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. So you see the story being laid out. You see that there's this rich man. He's got flocks. He's got herds. He's got all this stuff. And there's this neighbor to him who's just a poor guy. And he has his family, and he has his one little female sheep. And this little sheep, it says he fed it from his table. He fed it with his, you know, the little cup there, and he it was in bed with him. This was his little pet. Verse 4, and a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock, from his own herd, to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had came to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. You see the ugliness here. In the story, the rich man says, I'm not going to take one of my calves. I'm not going to take one of my sheep. Even though I have many, I'm going to take the one sheep the other guy has. I'm going to kill it, and I'm going to feed it to my guest. That was the harshness here. Now, before we get to verse 5, keep in mind, for 1 year, David has not repented of his sin. For 1 year, a man after God's own heart has been, I believe, waging an internal war with this sin that he has committed. In fact, later on, David writes Psalm chapter 32. And in Psalm 32, it really speaks of the turmoil David went through internally for that 1 year. And in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, we read, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." While he didn't confess his sin, it was eating him up. And I know that firsthand, what that was like as a kid. And when I would do something wrong, and I would try to hide it, and I knew how you feel inside, just waiting to get caught. And in a sense, even though you didn't want the spanking, after you got the spanking, you knew it was over. You knew it was a clean slate. Let's start again. And that's where David is right now. David is that guilty conscience. It's just eating away at him. "My bones grow old. I'm groaning all day and night. Your hand is heavy upon me." He feels God's hand squashing him on his bed. So look at how he responds in verse 5. "So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man." David just freaked out. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." It's kind of an overreaction, don't you think? For killing a sheep? Nowhere in the law do we see that for killing a sheep, it's a death penalty. I'm sorry, even as mean as this was, it wasn't requiring of death. Well, what's happening? Oftentimes, people who have a guilty conscience, they overreact at the sins of others. And I found this in my own life. If I'm playing with some sin in my own heart, someone who outwardly commits that same sin, I'm the first to throw the finger at them. I'm the first to point it out. I'm the first to yell and scream, "Oh, I can't believe they did that," where that same sin is hidden in my own heart. When you have that guilty conscience, you have no peace and you have no forgiveness there, where you're not willing to forgive others. But what does the scripture say? "Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy." When you've received that great mercy from God, you've confessed your sin, you're willing to give mercy to others. But David hasn't received that. He's been groaning. God's hand has been heavy upon him, so he overreacts. Verse 6, David continues, "Not only shall he die, but before he dies, he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Man. So according to the law, if you stole a sheep or an ox, there would have to be a repayment for it. Exodus chapter 22, verse 1 says, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep." So that was from the law. If you stole someone's sheep and you ate it, you had to restore fourfold back. Why? It's kind of so you don't steal next time. Every time you steal one, you have to pay back 4. That's kind of keep you from stealing. But you know what's kind of ironic about this whole thing? Is David was going to restore fourfold. He had killed a man, Uriah. And what happened? Later on, four of David's sons are going to die. 4 of David's sons are going to die because of this ongoing thing that happens in David's household. Son number 1 is going to die in our scriptures tonight. The son that was born to Bathsheba through this adulterous relationship. Son number 2 we're going to see next week, a guy named Amnon, who's going to die at the hands of his other son, Absalom. Absalom is going to rebel. He's also going to die. Adonijah later on is going to try to take the throne of Solomon. Solomon's going to kill him. 4 sons are going to die in David's household. And I believe either directly or indirectly is a cause of this sin because of what happens to David's household. Verse 7, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. You are the man.'" And that must have hit David like a thunderbolt. David realized that he was the man. He was the man who had wives and concubines. He was a man who had all that he could have, and yet he wanted to take the one that wasn't his, that one woman. I love what writer Alexander White says about this, about Nathan's confrontation with David. He says, "Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David knew that Nathan had a sword. One sudden thrust, and the king was at Nathan's feet." I love that. That's another principle of confronting someone, is being tactful. And not being the bull in the china closet, but being tactful with how you treat people. Being loving and having a plan of how you're going to go in there and how you're going to talk to them. Another thing we see in confronting someone with sin and what Nathan displayed is it takes courage. It takes great courage. We can often just let sin go and let people kind of drift because, you know what, we say, well, I'm being gracious. When really what we mean is we're being a coward. That's really what we're talking about, is we're afraid to speak up. We're afraid to say something. So you see, there's a lot that goes into it, and there's a lot of balance to it. I want to be tactful, but I want to be courageous. I want to be gracious, but I want to be firm. Well, the ultimate answer to this is you need the Holy Spirit. You need God's guidance, God's leading to do this. And so Nathan isn't through. Now he says, you're the man. Continuing on, he says, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Man, not only you're the man, and I have a message from God for you. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. Notice all these eyes. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Wow. Don't you just hate that? Well, you know, in your flesh, you hate it. When God busts you and then he lists all the things he's ever done for you, it's like, oh. Same thing for Job. Job started off so well, and we're going to see a little bit about him later. But toward the end, he's getting tired of the whole thing. And at the end of Job, God just busts on him. God just tells him all the things that he's done. Where were you, Job? And at the end, he's like, I'm dust. Kill me, God. You know, I can't believe it. So this is David gets listed for him all the things God did for him. He says, I made you king. I'm the one who chose you. You're out with the sheep, and I made you king. He says, second of all, I saved you from Saul. You're running around in caves. You're afraid, and I saved you. And he says, I gave you all that goes with being a king. When it says there, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, that doesn't mean that David took his master's, Saul's wives. What it means is he gave him everything related to being a king. In other words, there was no doubt that David was king. And then he says also, I gave you to be king over all Israel and Judah. In other words, I gave you a united kingdom. I gave you everything. But what kills me, and I bet what killed David, is when God says through Nathan, and if it had been too little, I also would have given you much more. If that wasn't enough, just talk to me. I would have given you more. But you know, that's the problem. David wanted more. God would have given it to him. But you see, what David wanted was sin. And did you know that sin is the one thing God will not give you? That's the one thing. Remember Adam and Eve there in the garden, you know, beautiful couple, go be fruitful, multiply, all that good stuff. Anything, hey, it's all for you. But this one tree, that's the one thing I want you to stay away from. Oh, but that's the one thing I want. God gives you everything. He gives you all kinds of stuff, but stay away from this thing. Oh, but that's the one thing I want. And so that's what sin is about. It's that one thing that God will not give us. And you know what? We must go outside of what he is willing to give us to get it. I love Joseph. Joseph is such a hero to me in the scripture. And I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 39, verse 8 and 9. Joseph, you know, here he is. He's a servant to a guy by the name of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife continually goes to him, says, lie with me, lie with me. And he continually refuses. So she said, lie with me. But Joseph refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. In other words, I'm the boss over this house. He's given me everything into my hand. Anything I want, I can have it. I can do it. I'm kind of the boss here. He says, there is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you. You see, you're the one thing he's kept back. So if I were to take you, that's sin. And he says, because you are his wife, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I love that. Joseph recognized, these are the things I can have. These are the things I can't have. And I'm okay with that. He realized that there's a line not to cross over. Verse 9 says, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Man. And you know that pretty much every time God asks you a question, it's always rhetorical. You know, whenever he says something, God knows the answer already. He's just getting you to think. He says, why have you despised me? And the word despised here, I was like, well, what exactly does that mean, to despise the commandment of the Lord? The word despise in this context means to regard as trivial or worthless. to regard as trivial or worthless. You know, we play that game called Trivial Pursuit. Why? Because it's a bunch of stuff, a bunch of facts you don't ever use. They're trivial. It doesn't really matter if you know it or not. Even if you win that little game, woohoo, doesn't matter. And so David, by despising God's commandment, he was saying they're trivial. They're worthless. David treated the commandments as worthless, trivial, as of no consequence. And you know what? Sometimes we do this with man's laws. We were talking about it earlier. Sometimes we do that with the, as long as there's no policeman around, kind of with the speed limit. You know, it's kind of trivial. You know, it's kind of, I despise that speed limit. I'm going to go past it. Or for me, I know most often if I'm out walking somewhere, it's jaywalking. Whatever. I'm going to cross where I can find a place to cross. I'm not going to wait till the crosswalk, you know. And I just think it's worthless. But when we treat God's word like that, when we despise his commandments, there's trouble. A lot more than a parking ticket. Verse 10, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. That's harsh. He says the sword will never depart from your house. It's always going to be a part of what's going on in your household. For the rest of David's life, there's going to be a civil war in his house. And it's going to be some depressing things. You know, we went through a really depressing book. We went through Judges. A lot of depressing stuff. But to be honest, these next few chapters here in 2 Samuel are every bit as depressing. Perhaps more so because David had such insight into who the Lord was. David knew the Lord so well, and yet he sinned against him. And so because of this, the sword never departing from David's house, next week we're going to see that there's incestuous rape in David's house. There's going to be murder. There's going to be rebellion. And on it will go. So David will be forgiven, no doubt. But the consequences remain. And this is really a warning for all of us. Do not have the attitude that we have sometimes. Well, I'm not supposed to do this, but God will forgive me. Do not have that attitude. Will God forgive you? Yes. But the consequences remain. There are always consequences. And you know what? No matter, God is a God of restoration, and God does all kinds of stuff. But you know what? When you sin willfully, and you've been a Christian for some period of time, you can never get back that testimony. You may be forgiven, but there's always going to be that little asterisk on your testimony. I look at the heroes of the faith, and those guys who were faithful unto death, until the end, they were still following the Lord. Those are the ones that you look up to. You can look at the other ones and say, oh, God restored them. That's great. But how much more testimony of David's life would there have been if he hadn't done this thing? So no matter how much forgiveness David received, the damage had been done. We've all heard that term, you can't unring that bell. You can't unring that bell. No matter how much David was forgiven, Uriah's still dead. Uriah's not coming back. Those men that were sent into battle with Uriah, they're not coming back. And so we have to realize that. And now this is where it really gets even heavier. In verse 10, it says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. Notice, because you have despised me. You have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Notice just the verse before, God says, you despise my commandments. Now he said, you've despised me. Why? Because they're one and the same. They're one and the same. To despise God's commandment, God's word, is to despise him. You see, he and his word are one. I like Calvary Austin has a song that they sing on one of their CDs that you are your word. And that's really true. God is a perfect integrity. In other words, what he says is what he is. A lot of us say things, but then we don't do it. You know, we don't, as the saying goes, practice what we preach. Not so with God. He says something, and he does it. In fact, Jesus Christ is described as the living word. By the word of the Lord, the heavens and the earth were created through Jesus Christ. And I love what Psalm chapter 138 says, and I didn't write down the verse. How foolish of me. In Psalm 138, it says, for you have magnified your word above all your name. And in the scripture, your name signifies your character, signifies all that you are, who you are. That's why in the Bible, when God would change a person, he changed their name. So for God to say that he has magnified his word above his name, that means God has magnified his word above his very self, above his very character. So to despise God's word is to despise God. And we know what that means. We don't separate our words from who we are. When we're going to tell our child to do something, you know, Phoebe, go clean up your room. Phoebe can't disobey my words without disobeying me. when she disobeys my words, she's disobeying me. You know, because that's what I'm just, we just know, that's just how it is. When a child disobeys their parents' words, they disobey their parents. Practical consideration for this. There's a great, well, I shouldn't call it great. I mean by great big. There's this huge movement to get away from the Word of God. I was watching this thing on Nightline the other day about the emergent church, this new, you know, way of doing church. And as I was watching these people, no one had a Bible. Not a single person had a Bible. I was like, wow, that's cool church right there. And there's this mantra, this saying, don't give me the Bible, just give me Jesus. That's what I want. It's impossible. You can't have one without the other. If you don't have the Word of God, you can't know anything about God. And so the two go together. And I feel that this is a strong thing the Lord's put upon my heart. Really, when we don't desire the Word of God, when we don't desire to read the Bible, it's because we don't desire God. We can't say that we desire God without desiring His Word, because that's where you get to know Him. Can God show up on your doorstep and speak to you? Yeah, He can. Can an angel from heaven talk to you? Yeah, but be careful. That's where a lot of cults have gotten started. The fact is, if you have a desire to know God Himself, you'll have a desire for His Word. And if you have a desire for His Word, you'll have a desire to know God. The two go together. They're inseparable. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 16:18, your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. When he finds the Word of God, it's beautiful to him. Job says, I've desired your word above my necessary food. And it's exciting to me, and I'm not going to lie to you, there's some days when I'm like, I didn't get anything out of that. But more often than not, as I come with an open heart, I see something. Today I was reading in Revelation, and I thought, it was something that Jesus said, but it was something that was almost just the same in Jeremiah that's attributed to the Lord, the Father. And I'm thinking, man, they're one. You know, you're seeing all these things, and it's exciting. It's how you get to know. Just as you, when you were dating your special someone, or you're just like, get a letter from them, and you read it over and over. And you try to pick out every word. Ooh, what they mean by this word. You know, why'd they use this color pen? And all that kind of stuff. I mean, you just read into it. That's how it should be with the Word of God. And it can be that way. But instead, David, what did he do? He got away from God's word. He began to despise God's word. And therefore, he despised God. All right, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. This is really a horrible thing. This is going to happen. 2 Samuel chapter 16. In fact, David is going to, he's going to run away because Absalom, his son, the same son that kills Amnon, is going to rebel against David. He's going to take over. David's going to leave. And for some unknown reason, David leaves 10 of his concubines. In other words, there were women that he had sexual relationship, but they weren't official wives. He leaves them to take care of the house. Well, Absalom comes into the house, and he sets up a tent on the roof of the house, and he has sex with each of these women. Why? To show that he is completely broken with David. To show that there's no reconciliation between the two. To show that he is, in fact, made himself abominable in the eyes of David. He's going to do this thing. It's the prophecy he's going to come through. And you know who the one is who advises him to do this? Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather, is the one who advises Absalom to do this. And you see this twisted web. It's more twisted than any soap opera. The scriptures are. When there's sin there. And so you see how this horrible thing comes to pass. And not only is this going to happen, but notice verse 12. The Lord says through Nathan, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. You thought you could get away with it doing this in private? Well, this sin, this shame is going to be done publicly. And everybody's going to know. Scary, scary stuff. It says, you know, that what is done in the inner room is going to be announced from the rooftops. It's a scary thing of realizing that things that we, these sins that we try to keep hidden, that they can go out and be known. And so that should be another occasion for us just to avoid sin. Verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Notice that. David is cut to shreds. David has been told all these horrible things are going to happen. But David kind of, in a sense, comes to himself. Like the prodigal son, he came to himself. No defensiveness from David. No excuses, just confession. He confesses. And notice, most importantly, he admits that the sin was against the Lord. That's really so crucial. That's really so important to our realization or our understanding of sin, is that all sin is against the Lord. There is no such thing as a victimless crime, because all crime is against God. You know, we always hear this nowadays, but we're consenting adults. Doesn't matter if we're a man and a woman, or a woman and a woman, or a man and a man. We can do whatever we want, because nobody's getting hurt. God is getting hurt. God is grieved by this sin. All sin is against God. And so that means, no matter if no one knows about it, it doesn't matter if it's in a secret place, God is grieved. And it says about when we sin as Christians, that it's like bringing Jesus Christ into shame once again, like crucifying afresh Christ. And David realized this, and he says in Psalm chapter 51, verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." That's why sin is so great, because it's against God. Nathan responds to him. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also shall put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Let's stop right there for just a minute. David was God's man. He had God's seal of approval. He's my guy. He was anointed 3 times. He was anointed by Samuel. He was anointed to be a king over Israel. Then he was anointed to be, Judah first, it was a second anointing, and then king over Israel. I mean, this is like third time's a charm. He was God's man. Everybody knew that. And so for David to commit this sin, he was given an opportunity for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, to say, "David's no different than us. David's a murderer. David's an adulterer. David's nobody special." We see the same thing in the life of Samson. Samson was God's judge. Samson was a guy who, greatly empowered by the Lord, man, this guy could whip up on a lot of people. But because of the same type of sin, sexual sin, he had to have this girl, Delilah. It was a bad lady, a bad Philistine. And because of that, he was caught. His eyes were put out, and they brought him before, all the people so they can celebrate. And you know what they did? It says they celebrated their god Dagon. Dagon, Dagon. They were cheering for their god. They were blaspheming the God of Israel because of Samson's sin. And we see this every day. If a pastor is caught in adultery, if a pastor is caught stealing money, it's going to be everywhere. It's going to be on the front page of newspapers. Why? Because the world loves that. They love it. Oh, yeah, you Christians. You're nobody special. You're a bunch of hypocrites. You're just like us. So when we sin as Christians, we drag God's name through the mud. And we have to be careful. There's this certain last name in my hometown where if you want to cut somebody down, you want to call them a thief or whatever, you call them by this last name. You're one of those. That last name in my hometown is synonymous with evil. Well, isn't that what it's become to a certain extent with Christians? Synonymous with hypocrisy. Synonymous with saying one thing and doing another, giving opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme. Peter says, hey, let your enemies be put to shame by your good conduct, that they have nothing to say against you. That should be our desire. Our desire should not be, oh, well, I'm just going to get away with it. God will forgive me. Our desire should be like, how can I give Jesus Christ the best name possible in Midland, Texas? How can I give him the best testimony possible? So he says, you've given great occasion of the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Your sin is forgiven. You shall not die. But the child also who is born to you shall surely die. God says, I'm not going to condone this thing. That there has to be a reckoning for it. So God was pronouncing his judgment on the adulterous affair by taking the child. Now, this was a judgment, I believe, personally, on David and Bathsheba. This would have been a great personal heartache to them. But you know what? To be honest with you, I believe it was grace for the child. The child was not going to have to grow up in this household that's under a curse. This child is not going to have to grow up with all the whispering and all the things going on around. And we're going to see a little bit more about what happens to that child in just a few verses. All right. So continuing on, it says, then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. So David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. So he goes in and starts fasting and praying and just seeking if somehow the Lord will change his mind. Verse 18, then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. This is legitimate, isn't it? These guys were like, man, David is fasting and praying. And perhaps it says that he went in to fast and pray. Perhaps he went into the tabernacle. Perhaps, or before the tabernacle, David's praying. They're kind of near the presence of the Lord. And he's praying and praying, and the child dies on the seventh day, a week later. I guess the judgment was complete. The seventh day oftentimes speaks of completion in the scriptures. And so they're going and saying, man, I don't know if we should tell David. Who can say? He might hack us up. Who knows what's going to happen? You know, you go tell him. You go tell him. You know, there's this thing of, what's David going to do? It says in verse 19, when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. They respond. Verse 20, so David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. That's amazing. For all David's faults, for all David's sins, David at his core being is a man after God's own heart. He really is. He realizes that he sinned. He realized he was wrong. He realized that God is just when he judges. He says that in Psalm 51. And he says, you know what? I'm going to go. There's no need for fasting now. Yeah, I'm going to go get me a bath. I'm going to anoint my head with oil, because you wouldn't anoint yourself when you were mourning. So he's going to anoint himself, and he's going to go in and change his clothes and worship the Lord. Worship the Lord. That's amazing. But it's not the only time you see it in Scripture. You see this with Job. Job chapter 1. Job loses his servants. He loses his oxen. He loses his sheep. And he loses his 10 children. And it says in Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Could Job figure it out? No. Could Job understand it? No. But the fact is, he worshipped the Lord. In the midst of difficulty, he worshipped the Lord. I've said this before, and I believe it's true, and I'm kind of embarrassed. I don't always live it, but Christians are like tubes of toothpaste. You squeeze them to see what's inside. In that time of pressure, in that time of just disaster, you see what's inside. So yelling at God, cursing God, being angry with God, it's really a dead-end street. It's not going to get you anywhere. You know why? You're cutting yourself off from your only comforter. You're cutting yourself off from the very one who desires to comfort you and help you through that thing. We just have to come to it that God is always right. But we can't always understand. It says in Isaiah 55, I believe, hey, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above yours, and my thoughts above yours. And so he continues on that David went and worshiped the Lord. Then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. David, what's up, man? You kind of off your rocker here, you know? And they're kind of thinking, perhaps there's something wrong. While he was alive, you're all freaked out. Now that he's dead, you're calm. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. That's a very crucial verse for me there, where it says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. What I really believe this is speaking of is, when you put all the scriptures together, I believe it's clear that there's an age of accountability. I believe there's an age where a person comes to grips with they can make a decision to either trust, to either accept or reject Jesus Christ. In the scriptures, it talks about people being of an age where they don't know their right hand or their left. They don't really have that understanding of spiritual things yet. And I think it's different for each person. I don't think you can just put a number on it and say, oh, it's 12 or it's this age. There's different development. But with that being said, I believe that until a child reaches that age of accountability, if they die, I believe they go to be with the Lord. Same thing if a person has a mental disability. They can never really understand things. I believe God in his graciousness accepts him into his kingdom. This hits somewhat close to home for me and for Brandy, and I'm sure for many others who might have lost a child. Brandy's second pregnancy, the baby was miscarried, and it was a hard thing for us, something we had never experienced before. But with all my heart, I believe that I have a child. I don't know if it was a boy or a girl, or if it is a boy or a girl, you know, that's there in heaven. And that's why, even in my own heart, I'm careful to always call Emma my second born, but not my second child. Because that one that's gone to be with the Lord is my second child. She's my second born. She's the one who made it all the way. But I believe that there's a child who knows Jesus way better than I ever will until I get there, who's waiting to meet me and spend eternity with me. And so that's an exciting thing to think about. And I believe that's David's heart right here. David says, you know what? There's nothing more for me to do. He's not going to come back to me, no matter what I do, no matter how I fast or how I pray. But you know, I'm going to go to him. There's going to be a day where we're going to meet up together. And I believe that was David's heart, and I believe it was true. Continuing on, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. So after a period of time, the morning's over, and so he goes into, and then he has a relationship with Bathsheba, and she bears a son named Solomon. And here we see God's grace coming like crazy. It says, now the Lord loved him. The Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now, the Lord loved him here isn't like some babies are born, God loves them. Some babies, not too crazy about them. That's not what's going on here. The Lord loved him means that God was going to use him in a special way. That God was going to do something in his life, and this very child will be king after David. This very child born from the woman that David took in adultery and committed a murder. You see God's amazing grace. God's grace. So he says, you know, his name's Solomon, that's cool, but I want a different name for him. I'm going to name him Jedidiah. And so Nathan the prophet said, called him Jedidiah, which means hey, beloved of the Lord. The Lord loves this guy. Now, I think there's a practical situation for this. Some people may be in a marriage or something, and maybe it's nobody here, but perhaps you know someone. They said, well, you know what? I'm a Christian now, but I got married when I wasn't a Christian. I think I should just get divorced. No, I think that's a bad idea. I think, you know, marriages can start in a bad situation, but I think you need to, in all time, always possible, to carry them out. And we see that here. David could have said, you know what, Bathsheba, I'm going to go ahead and cut the cord here. This isn't working out. This is messed up. But God, he stayed married to him, and God used this marriage through his grace. So God is able to use even a bad situation to clean it up and to go on. So the Lord loved him because he knows. And another thing about God calling Solomon Jedidiah is so interesting to me that he loves him is this more grace because God knows how Solomon's going to turn out. God knows that Solomon is going to go off the deep end with all his wives and all his concubines and all this kind of stuff and writing Ecclesiastes. It's nothing's worth it. It's all vanity. He knows all of this stuff. And still he says he's beloved of the Lord. It's amazing grace. All right, verse 26. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. I have taken the city's water supply. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So finally, Joab overthrew Rabbah. You know, this city they've been fighting for quite a while. He takes it over, and Joab says, David, you better get your people out here. You better take it over, because if I get in there, I'm going to name it after me. So David says, okay, I guess it's time to get to war. Now, if you know anything about Joab, he's not a very good guy. And so it's sad for David having to get into the right place because of Joab saying, hey, you better get out here. And it's a sad situation when, as Christians, we have to be rebuked by the world. We see that with Abraham. Twice he gets rebuked by pagan kings because he's lying about who his wife is. And so don't put ourselves in a position that the world has to tell us, hey, you should be doing this, you should be doing that. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. And he took the king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones. And it was set on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it, and he put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes. And he made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did all to the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So they take over that city. All right. So as we close this, what can we take away? Well, I think there's a lot of stuff, but really for me, it shows that sin can be forgiven. God is gracious to forgive sin, but it always has consequences. It always has lasting consequences. Just like, again, thinking of sin in that sense of racking up the credit card bill. You know what? You can pay off that credit card, and finally you can be out of debt, but what did it cost along the way? All that interest you had to pay, and all the stress and all the turmoil. So the next time we're tempted to sin, I think what we need to do is really think about how it'll affect everyone that you have an impact on. Think about that. You think about how much impact you have. You say, well, I don't have very much impact for good. Well, just wait. You can have a big impact for bad. It can happen. Think about how your sin will affect your spouse, will affect your children, will affect your family, will affect your coworkers, will affect fellow believers. That's a thing that wise pastors have spoken to me before. Just saying, hey, think about it. Whenever you're doing, wherever you're going somewhere, think about how your sin is going to affect everybody that you have influence over. And as God grows you, whether in your family or whether in ministry, that influence, that circle of influence grows larger. And the effects of your sin grow out. So need to be careful. God is forgiving? Yes, he is. But God also wants us to walk the line, to have a good testimony with him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. We do thank you for all that you've forgiven us. And Lord, all that you continue to forgive us of, Lord. And I just pray that on a daily basis, you would help us to come to you and ask for forgiveness for those sins that we do commit on a daily basis. Lord, but I pray that you would help us not to be satisfied, not to just be like, well, you're going to forgive me and all that, Lord, but to desire to be more and more like Christ. Lord, you just say in your word that if any man says that he's in Christ, that he ought to walk as he walked. And Lord Jesus, I pray for that. I pray that you would help us to walk as you walked. And Lord, I pray so much that you would just give us a desire for your word. I pray for everyone here, for everyone in this fellowship, that you give us a desire for your word, because I know as we desire your word, we'll desire you. Lord, please give us that heart and just keep us on the right track. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.